Let us come now to the Word of God, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6. And the prophet, writing by inspiration, tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And then let us go briefly to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. For connection, we shall read from verse 16. But when he, that is King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the study which we are making of the inspired history of the kings of Judah, we have come to the conclusion of the reign of King Uzziah, which was one of the longest reigns of all the kings, of 52 years, commencing when Uzziah was but 16 years of age. And we have previously considered how the Lord wonderfully helped him in the early part of his reign. And during that time, he was guided spiritually by a prophet by the name of Zechariah. And so far, so well, things went with him. Until, as we observed, he failed to acknowledge the sovereignty and providence of God in the things which he enjoyed and in the accomplishments which had been made in his reign. And in that state of pride and of arrogance and of self-sufficiency, resolved that he would also assert himself over that one part of national life from which he was prohibited, namely that of its religious observance and the service of the temple. And we noted the very fundamental reasons why God had separated these things from the very commencement, and this total separation of church and state, which God has ever intended to be observed upon earth, and not least the fact that only in one individual would these totally separate roles or offices of king and priest ever find their common ground, namely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews 7, a high priest forever, after a very different order than that of the Levites and Aaron's family, a priest who is also a king, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which glorious status, we noted, he confers also upon his believing people, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father, that we should be, as Peter describes it, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And on this account, we note that Uzziah was not slain before the Lord. God's wrath did not go to that extreme end, but rather he was smitten with leprosy, even as we reflected Miriam was at a former time in opposing the rightful governance of Moses. Even so now Uzziah is smitten with leprosy and on that account has to be placed in isolation, in solitary confinement to the end of his reign, which some have calculated may have been about the last decade or 15 years or so of his reign. 40 good years perhaps, then followed by about 12 in which he was in this state of isolation. Now, last time we noted that another highly significant event in the reign of King Uzziah, of which numerous of the prophets of Scripture speak, was a mighty earthquake. And we saw how Isaiah and Hosea and Amos spoke of this event, Amos having prophesied it some 2 years before its occurrence, and likewise Zechariah, the prophet, some 250 years afterward, still making reference to it, and not without reason, as we observe that archaeology and historical sources show it to have genuinely occurred at around 750 BC, and to have been estimated as being about 8.2 upon the Richter scale. So it was a phenomenally strong earthquake, stronger than anything that has been known in the Middle East since. And it occurs during the reign of Uzziah. Some have suggested that it may have been in the early part of his reign, and since it leveled so many of the cities of his enemies, that this was a means which God used for Uzziah's success and to prosper him in the way in which he did. And that being the case, surely Uzziah should have been even more sensible of God's sovereignty and God's intervention in the accomplishments that he enjoyed. Others, Josephus amongst them, again, and not an inspired but a secular source, has suggested that the earthquake came in response to Uzziah's dreadful sin and presumption and that event in the temple. And that being so, it would serve as a dramatic indicator of the wrath of God, of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God. And we noted from both Zechariah's prophecy and the application made there and the words which end Hebrews chapter 12, how that these things serve as a type and a lesson to us of the works and purposes of God, of the judgments which he shall bring at the end of earth's time and history, of how he will demonstrate his power and how he will visit his judgments upon this present material creation, that the things which are physical and material and may be shaken may pass away. And thereafter, all that remains are those things which cannot be shaken. And we, the apostle reminds the true people of God in Hebrews 12, having a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Speaking there of the glorious destiny which awaits the true people of God and their eternal reward which lies beyond the end of this world and those things that pertain unto it. Well, now this morning, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to come to the conclusion of Uzziah's reign and his death when it eventually occurred. Because during this period of his reign, we note that there was a regency and that his son Jotham was appointed to reign in his father's stead as a regent whilst his father was still alive, though obviously unable to fulfill the duties and functions of monarchy because of this judgment of God upon him. And this situation continued. And perhaps to some extent, King Uzziah passed out of mind and out of the focus or of the thinking of the people generally until that day when it was announced that King Uzziah had died. That some 52 years after he had first come to the throne as a young man of 16, that the king was dead. And even as the death of a long reigning monarch is inclined to make something of an impression and to strike the populace at large, we see that it did so too amongst the inhabitants of Judea or the kingdom of Judah. Even though Uzziah had been away from the public view for over a decade, yet his death registered with them. And as we learned from Isaiah chapter 6, in the case of this individual in particular, it had a profound effect and it made its mark upon his mind to the extent that he remembered that year and he connected that year with the death of King Uzziah. Now, my friends, it is upon this Isaiah chapter 6 that I should like us to focus more particularly this morning, and I feel obliged to acknowledge that it is a part of the Word of God in which we have spent time before. When we came through the prophecy of Isaiah some years ago, we spent several weeks in this wonderful portion of God's Word. One was also moved to speak upon it after the death of Queen Elizabeth II, as it seemed apposite material. And as you are perhaps aware, a predecessor of our brother, Mr. Boswell here, ministered upon this same passage in a very different setting at the death of William IV, because of this striking connection which the inspired God, Word of God makes with the death of the monarch, but with another event of even more dramatic proportions and of even greater significance, which Isaiah was privileged to witness. In the year that King Uzziah died, writes Isaiah, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, my friends, it has been speculated that Isaiah himself may have been of the tribe of Levi, may have belonged to the descendants of Aaron, may himself, prior to his work as a prophet, also have been a priest. And this assumption is generally founded upon this chapter, which seems to depict Isaiah being in the temple. And of course, he could only have been there, rightfully, had he himself been a priest. But of course, it is difficult to tell from the language of this chapter whether the temple in which he received this vision was the physical and material temple in Jerusalem, or whether the setting and the context in which he was given this sight of the glory of God, whether this temple was also a part of the vision, and whether the whole thing played itself, as it were, out before his waking mind in some other location altogether. But whether it were in the physical temple or no, whether Isaiah himself were a priest or not, is not entirely pertinent to our subject. But what is of great significance and of great instruction to us is this connection that Isaiah makes between the death of King Uzziah and these events which occurred in the vision, and this revelation which was made to his mind. Because there are so many points of connection, and indeed many points of contrast, between those two lines of thought, between the death of King Uzziah and the things which precipitated it, and this vision which Isaiah received. Because from the very outset you will notice that whatever Isaiah saw and comprehended about God in his temple, Uzziah did not comprehend it. Isaiah was granted this vision. Uzziah most certainly was not. For had Uzziah had the least comprehension or understanding of the magnitude of God and the glory of God and the splendor of God and the power of God, why then he could never have behaved as he did or acted as he did in committing that egregious sin there in the courts of the temple. And you see, here is one of the fundamental differences between the two men and their biographies and their experiences. In the case of Uzziah, there was no proper sense of the glory and wonder of God. He had no hesitation in thinking to himself that he would like to be king also over the priests and over the functions of the temple. He had no hesitation in boldly marching around there and in snatching up for himself one of these censers in which incense might be conveyed, and in marching through the gates and veils that stood to prevent the unwary from entering, and boldly striding up to the golden altar of incense there, as he imagined, to assert his authority and to offer incense, just as pagan pseudo-religious monarchs were wont to do. And the fact that Uzziah could behave like that, the fact that he could go so far, was proof enough that he did not see what Isaiah saw, that he did not comprehend, that he did not understand what Isaiah was here caused to comprehend and understand, namely, the glory and majesty and greatness of God. Let me remind you, my friends, of the language of the patriarch Moses. Moses, you remember, who had so close a relationship with the Lord, and to whom the Lord spoke, as you recall, from that bush which burned with fire, but was not consumed, whom God called into Mount Sinai when it was all upon a smoke and shrouded with fire and thunderings and lightnings and the voice of a trumpet. And Moses, you remember, was granted unique access to God and was enabled to communicate with God as though it were face to face and as friend with friend. And we might ask, well, in that situation and in that privileged position, what might Moses ask of the Lord? And perhaps we try to wonder, although imagination tends to fail in this territory, what might we do if we had the immediate attention of God, if we were sensibly in the immediate presence of God, if we had the ear of God and could speak to him as frankly and as freely as ever we might? What might we ask God to do? What might we ask him to reveal? Perhaps we would be concerned with our own betterment and preferment and advancement. Perhaps we would want to know all that God had appointed for the future. Perhaps we would want to see something of the of his intents for the nations of the world or for ourselves in the short course of our lifetimes. And this might be the nature of our inquiry. Well, my friends, Moses was granted that opportunity. And what did he specifically request of God? We can read it there in the account in Exodus. He says, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Show me thy glory, he asks. And we might say, well, surely Moses, surely you saw the burning bush. You saw the pillar of cloud and of fire upon the tabernacle. You have seen the waters of the Red Sea divided in twain. You have seen Sinai with the presence of God upon it. Is there anything more than this to be seen? Could you ask for any greater demonstration than this? And yet you see, this was what Moses, was so concerned with. Because he knew that these mere outward demonstrations of God's power were not sufficient. He would shortly find out how that even at the foot of Sinai, even while the thunders and lightnings and smoke and flame and voices of a trumpet resounded around, the people down at the foot of it could go about their sins and the casting of a golden calf and the promoting of false gods. These mere outward demonstrations were not sufficient. Moses desired a far greater understanding and comprehension of the true glory of God, the true wonder and splendor and greatness of his person and of his works. And this, we know, was granted to Moses, at least in measure. God explained how that a full demonstration of these things no mortal man could bear. And yet, insomuch as Moses was unable to receive some revelation, some comprehension, it was granted him. He was placed in the cleft of the rock, you remember. He saw the hinder parts of God. God caused the various of his divine attributes, all his goodness, to pass before Moses. And what a transformation it had upon him. What a change. My friends, he was an old man by this time of life, by anyone's measure. And still there was distance to cover. And still there were decades to spend wandering in the wilderness. And still there was the carping and murmuring and complaining of the people with which he must bear for years to come. And we might say, well, how did he do it? And how did he manage it? And how was he able to carry on? Precisely because of this, my friends, he had seen something of the glory of God. And it is recorded also how that having had this encounter, having had this revelation, how the face of Moses shone as with a divine brightness, such that the people asked that he might put a veil upon his face. They could not bear to look at it. They did not want to be reminded of the glory of God. They could not bear the sight of its transformative effect upon this man, Moses. All this, you see, it was the effect and consequences of him beholding something more of the glory of God. And Isaiah sees something of the glory of God here in this vision that was granted him. Uzziah, by contrast, did not. And his failure to understand and to know and to realize something of the greatness of God's being was at the root of his sin and lay at the basis of this dreadful transgression. Oh, my friends, let me assure you, before we continue, that one of the greatest and most needful prayers that you and I can pray is that of Moses of old. Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Reveal unto my heart, O Lord, something more of thyself, something more of thy person, something more of thy glorious attributes, something more of thy wondrous works. Let me behold it by faith. Let me know and see that thou art, and that thou art a rewarder of them that diligently seek thee. Let me truly comprehend it. Let me genuinely accept it. Let my faith not be a mere verbal profession, but may I genuinely accept and receive these truths concerning thy person. Because, my friends, it is as we know more of the glory of God that we will be less prone to the sins of Uzziah and more ready for such service as Isaiah's life was characterized by. It is only as we know and comprehend something of the glory of God that we will have a true spirit of praise, a true spirit of penitence, a true spirit of supplication. It is knowing something more of God and his glory which is so essential to all our Christian life and walk, as it proved with Isaiah, as it proved with Moses, and as, alas, the opposite truth proved to be the case of Uzziah. Uzziah entered into the temple, but he saw not the Lord. He saw not the Lord sitting upon a throne. He saw not the high and loftiness of God. And that is why he went on in his transgression and sin. But by contrast, you see, to Isaiah, these things were revealed. And being revealed, what an effect and influence they had upon him. Above it, he goes on to say, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And here you see Isaiah begins to observe the ancillary parts of this vision, the peripheral aspects of this vision. Central to the whole scene is the great being and person and glory of God seated upon his throne. But of course, Isaiah's mortal eyes cannot dwell upon that too long. And now they are directed and deferred unto these other lesser elements. And here are something of the angelic hosts. And the angelic hosts, he notes, are these sinless beings, you remember. These beings created by God to be ministers, to be as a flame of fire, to attend unto the needs of them that are the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 tells us. These angelic beings, they, Isaiah notices, cover themselves in the presence of God. And again, we might inquire as to the physical or metaphorical nature of the wings which they are beheld to have here in Isaiah's vision. Again, this is immaterial. These are spirit beings who may take any form that they desire or none at all. And yet here, to Isaiah's view, they are presented as having six wings. And these, you notice, four of the six, they use to veil their faces, to cover their forms in the presence of God. And these, my friends, are sinless angels. These are beings that exist constantly in the immediate presence of God. What a contrast. What a contrast with King Uzziah. Though perhaps he may have gone into the temple those years previously in all his monarchical regalia and all the trappings of kingship, he would scarcely have resembled the cherubim and seraphim of God. And if these sinless beings, if these holy spiritual entities dare not appear before God without veiling their faces and their figures, then what a solemn lesson was here concerning Uzziah and his failure to humble himself and to abase himself in the presence of God. But you see, Isaiah, by contrast, registering this, will shortly be heard to cry, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, my friends, it is as we have this sense of God's greatness, of his holiness, of his glory and splendor, that our sinfulness comes all the more starkly to light. And we are humbled in his presence, and we are abased in his presence. My friends, if the angels have need to cover themselves before him, if, as the psalmist said, the heavens are not pure in his sight, then how much less are we? How much worse are we? And what ought our attitude to be in the presence of God? And what ought our disposition to be before him? Isaiah well exemplifies it here as he almost cannot contain himself. There is no disguising of the fact. There is no excusing of himself. There is no self-justification. There is simply this outpouring, "Woe is me, because I am undone. I have seen, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner in a sinful world. How can I deal with God? How can I draw nigh unto him?" Another striking feature, my friends, of this passage, and I know local friends will perhaps have heard this before and remember it, but the fact is that the Trinity of God's being is so wonderfully displayed here in so many ways and in so many details. And so, for example, we have the threefold repetition of this ascription of holiness unto the Lord. Why did the angels not say it once? Why did they not say it twice? Why did they not say it four times? Why did they not continue repeating it time without number? Because there is great significance, my friends, in this threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It is an acknowledgement of the Trinity of God's being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so the Trinity is noted there. And likewise, this remarkable way in which God, both in our English translation as in the original, refers to himself with this plural pronoun. And this is not a mere affectation, such as persons of royal status were wont to use at a former time. It is, again, an indication of the Trinity. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And so you see the plurality, the multiplicity, the Trinity of God's being is even alluded to in that. Neither is this all. Because as we turn to various parts of the New Testament that serve as something of a commentary upon the Old and so greatly increase our knowledge, our understanding, our instruction in these matters, so we find that here too the various beings of the Godhead are referenced. I refer you briefly to John chapter 12, where this account of the Lord Jesus and his rejection by the people is spoken of by John. John 12, verse 37, "But though he," that is the Lord Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." When he saw his glory and spake of him. And you see, the inspired apostle John makes no hesitation to say that it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ of whom Isaiah's prophecy speaks. That it was the glory not of God the Father only, but there in the temple, Isaiah beheld the glory of God the Son. And he spoke of God the Son as related to that vision. And then also added to this, we might consider the language of Acts chapter 28. And here, once again, it is the rejection of God's truth that is being spoken of, and the very negative reception that the Apostle Paul sometimes received that is here described in Acts 28. And we are told here that he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, verse 24, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. You see, my friends, that God the Father is present in this scene is unmistakable. For here in this location, God is present. And you will see that the word Lord is used here in our authorized version in small capitals in verse 3 and again in verse 5. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, is here present. But the Lord Jesus Christ is here also, as John 12 proves, and also the fact that the alternative Hebrew word Adonai is here, translated as Lord in lowercase letters. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the fact that both terms are used is further evidence to us. It is there again in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons is here in Isaiah chapter 6. And those who are skeptical or criticize the doctrine of the Trinity have much to learn out of this very chapter. Well, now let us trace some other of these contrasts between Isaiah, the humble prophet of God, and Uzziah, the king smitten by leprosy, as we go on to read as follows. Here is Isaiah in verse 5 in this language which we have seen. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see the connection, my friends. Isaiah would not dare to proceed, would not dare to promote himself, would not dare to advance a step further forwards. He was conscious, so painfully conscious, of his sinfulness and of his unworthiness, and all this because his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This sense of God and of his glory lies at the basis of all that occurs here, while the failure to comprehend God and his glory lay at the basis of so much of Uzziah's sin. But we might say, whether they saw it or not, whether they comprehended it or not, well, surely the outcome is the same. They are both sinners. Uzziah was a sinner. Isaiah was a sinner. They are both mortal men, are unfit for God's divine and holy and unrelentingly righteous presence. But look at the difference which is here. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, says Isaiah, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. What a difference, my friends, is here. What a contrast. On the one hand, there was Uzziah, you remember, in 2 Chronicles 26. There was he taking up a censer in his hand to burn incense. Uzziah thought that he could bring something and lay it upon the altar. Uzziah thought that he could bring fire and mix it with the incense upon the altar.
and that he could render something unto God, and that he could bring something into God's presence to prove himself king in the temple as well as anywhere else. Isaiah, meanwhile, receives from the altar. He receives from the altar. Isaiah in this vision, Isaiah in this circumstance, was not bringing incense in his hand, was not bringing fire in his hand, did not carry a censer as though he might bring something unto God, but God brings something unto him. And from the altar there comes this live coal borne by an angel unto the lips of Isaiah. Oh, my friends, what instruction is here? How many there are, perhaps, who hear of the truth of Christianity, who hear of something of the doctrine of Holy Scripture, who hear something of that great and mightiest altar of all which was reared upon Calvary, upon which the Lamb of God was slain to take away sin. And they hear something of that, and they think that they would like something about that, they would like something to do with it. It interests them. And they think that they will choose it. They think that they will make a decision for that. They think that that is what they would like to be involved with. And so they are going to bring themselves, and they are going to come to the Lord, and they are going to make a decision for Jesus, as it is sometimes called. They think they can bring themselves to that altar, and won't the Lord be pleased to have them? And won't they be able to achieve great things for God? It is completely the wrong way about, my friends. The work of the altar must proceed to us. The consequences of that altar, the sacrifice upon that altar, the effects of that altar do not come from the sinner to the altar, but from the altar to the sinner. And so it is here in the case of Isaiah, you see. All he can do is cry out for his sin. All he can do is confess his iniquity and his unfitness. The complete opposite to what Uzziah the king had done previously. And yet look, which of these two men receives the blessing of God? Look, which of these two receives favor from the Almighty? It is this self-confessed sinner. It is this man who, by his own admission, is so undone, who has nothing to bring, who has nothing to render, who comes empty-handed and foul-mouthed into the presence of God. And yet he it is that receives the blessing. You remember that parable which the Lord Jesus taught concerning two individuals coming into the temple. Not in that case, proud King Uzziah and the humble prophet Isaiah, but there in that case, a Pharisee and a publican. And yet you see how the two attitudes reflect this episode in the life of Isaiah and of Uzziah the king. That king came into the courts of the temple so boastfully, so proudly, Lord, he said, I am going to offer this upon the altar. I am going to establish and demonstrate my own worthiness. I am going to declare who I am and what I am. Whilst Isaiah here in chapter 6 comes, as it were, with the spirit of the publican, daring not to look up unto heaven, beating upon himself and crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whither of those twain went away justified? Asks the Lord Jesus. It was, of course, the publican. And so here, Uzziah would ultimately leave the temple smitten with leprosy. Isaiah, meanwhile, has this coal laid upon his mouth, and has this promise made, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. if we confess our sins, says John in his first epistle. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is so counterintuitive, isn't it? It is so the opposite of what we might think. Uzziah thought that he could brazen his way into the temple courts because he was the king and declare who he was and state what he was going to do. And he thought that was the way to proceed. Isaiah, by contrast, does that which would seem the completely wrong thing to do, and confesses unworthiness and says what a sinner he is, and says, woe is me, and says, I am undone, and says, I am a sinner in the midst of sinners. And sense might say, well, that's fatal. That's fatal, Isaiah. Why don't you say something about your worthiness or your righteousness or what you have to offer unto God? He doesn't. He confesses his sins. He confesses his unrighteousness. And wonderfully, miraculously, that is the route to take. And that is the attitude to have, and that is the manner in which to come. And that receives this intervention of God, this glorious provision by God. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verse 8 continues with these dramatic contrasts between King Uzziah, lately dead, and the prophet Isaiah and the vision he received. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What a difference is here. King Uzziah of old determined that he was going to go into the temple and he was going to offer incense and he was going to show everybody, God included, who he was. He went into the temple. He was not authorized. He was not called. He had received no intimation from God in those matters. And he said, I'm going to come because I'm worth it. I'm going to come because I've earned it. I'm going to come because of who I am and what I've attained to and the position that I occupy. That's my qualification, he says. So I'm going to go in. In Isaiah's case, how very different. In Isaiah's case, there is this call of the Lord. There is this divine commission. Whom shall I send, says God, and who will go for us? No call like this did ever King Uzziah receive. But for Isaiah, this self-professed sinner, this humble penitent, there comes this voice of the Lord. There comes this divine calling. There comes this divine commissioning. And Isaiah, you see, for all his sense of sin, for all his felt unworthiness, for all his humanity and mortality, knows that he cannot ignore it. He cannot use these things as an excuse. He cannot use those things, as it were, to absolve himself from the call and command of the Lord. His people, says the scripture, shall be made willing in the day of his power. And so this same Isaiah who briefly before was saying, woe is me, I am undone, I am a sinner in the midst of sinners, is now obliged to say and moved to say, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Lord, I dare not enter this temple by myself. I am a sinner from amongst sinners. I am entirely unfit, entirely unworthy. But thou hast died. Thou hast poured forth the effects of that altar. Thou hast called, thou hast commanded, thou hast instructed. I must respond. I must answer. I must obey. Then said I, here am I. send me." And so God sends him forth with this commission in verse 9 and onwards. And what a commission it is, my friends. And here in these following verses, we have that part of the Old Testament most quoted in the New Testament. Numerous times, you might like to look them up at your leisure, numerous times, this statement, twice we have already observed it in John and in Acts, is quoted in the New. And it is not the sort of commission that anybody would desire. It is not the sort of verse that gets preached upon at the induction or recognition of pastors or the sending out of missionaries or what have you. And yet this is the commission that God gives Isaiah. Here he says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, let they hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." He says, "Isaiah, you're going to go forth as a prophet. You're going to declare my word. You're going to teach men and women the truth. You're going to speak the gospel to them." Isaiah's name, as you may recall, means "salvation is of the Lord." And he was going to live up to his name, and he was going to proclaim that message. Isaiah, sometimes referred to as the great evangelist of the Old Testament, who perhaps has more to say concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophecy than any other corresponding portion of Scripture. And yet, even as he went forth and preached it, would it be attended with great success? Would the masses believe? Would the multitudes respond as he desired and turn and be converted? No, says the Lord. In the vast majority of other circumstances, they are going to reject it. You are going to lay it before them as plain as anything could be. And though they will hear it with their ears, and though they might see these written words with their eyes, they're not going to comprehend them. They're not going to receive them. They're not going to turn and be converted. And Isaiah, perhaps in a state of despair, cries out to the Lord, verse 11, for how long is this situation going to persist? Is this going to be how it is for the first few days, the first few weeks? Is there going to be a change suddenly and great revival and a great pouring in of the people? No, says God. It's going to be like this until the end. It's going to be like this until it is almost too late. And this might have been devastating to one such as Isaiah, being sent out to serve the Lord in these matters. And yet you see here in verse 13 this glorious promise, even in the midst of these warnings and cautions, where God says, "But yet in it shall be a tenth." There is a remnant, Isaiah. There is this minority. There is this few whom I have chosen. There is this little company who, in my sovereign and divine purposes, will be wrought upon by the word and shall be affected by it and shall receive it to the salvation of their souls. You won't be able to tell who they are, Isaiah. You'll look out at them and they'll all look like so many dead trees. They'll look like a wood in the winter. Everything seemingly utterly dead, devoid of leaf, devoid of fruit. And so many of those unto whom you preach this word are like that. They are dead, but there's a few. They're not dead. They're deciduous. They're not dead. They're just dormant. They're not dead. They're waiting that time when they shall be called forth to life, like a teal tree, like an oak, who, even in the darkest depths of winter, when they appear to have cast their leaves and with them their life, nevertheless that substance is in them. That appointed time shall come for them. They shall spring forth. The holy seed, says God, my people, those who are named in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what they will be like. Indiscernible from the world for a season, until that time come, when through the preaching and the application of the word, they will be turned again unto life. And so there will be, my friends, this remnant whose eyes are caused to see and whose ears are caused to hear and whose hearts are caused to understand, and they are turned and they are healed. And what a wonder it is, my friends, and what a miracle of grace, if we are amongst that number, if we are those who have come to know and to prove these things. If by grace we are not as Uzziah of old, who could boldly enter into the house of God time after time, thinking that he did God service, thinking that he brought something unto God, thinking that he deserved to be seen and to be acknowledged and to be accepted. But oh, my friends, how great is the grace of God if you and I, fellow believer, are ever caused to come into the presence of God in that spirit of humility, of unfitness, of unworthiness, to cry out in confession and repentance of our sins, to know the saving efficacy of the altar of Calvary, to hear that call, that summons, that commission, that commandment of the Lord be made willing in the day of his power, to have had our eyes open to see the King, to see the Lord in his glory, to have had answered in our case that prayer of old, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." May it prove to be so with each one of us, as we ask it for God's great name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude now by singing the hymn number 33. The hymn number 33. Now, if you perhaps know the original version of this hymn, you will know that it is written specifically around Isaiah chapter 6, and in its original version commences with a verse that we do not have here, a verse that reads as follows: "Bright the vision that delighted once the sight of Judah's seer, sweet the countless tongues united to entrance the prophet's ear. Round the Lord in glory seated, cherubim and seraphim filled his temple and repeated each to each the alternate hymn, 'Lord, thy glory fills the heavens, earth is with thy fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given, holy, holy, holy Lord.'" The hymn number 33. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Yeah.